Let's turn in our Bibles to Titus chapter 1. The title of our study in chapter 1, Confrontation. Titus chapter 1, Confrontation. If you are at all like me, and I know many of you are, you're not exactly comfortable with confrontation. Most of us don't like to be confronted, and most of us, well, we don't even want to confront others. The problem with that, of course, is we are instructed in Scripture to confront those who are struggling, who are sinning, who are in need. Now, if you, like me, are uncomfortable with confrontation, you're probably even more uncomfortable with people that are comfortable confronting. And so, well, we have sort of a double-edged sword. If you're comfortable confronting, you need to make sure you temper whatever you're going to say with love. We're to speak the truth, but we're to do it in love. In fact, Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. That word gained is the key there. It's saying the goal of the confrontation must be restoration, reconciliation. That's why God confronts us. He wants us to be restored to Him, reconciled to Him. We're also told in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So we can't say, well, the sin's not against me, it wasn't personal, I'll just let it go. If we see someone stumbling, struggling with sin, we're to go and in that spirit of gentleness, restore them. Well, the goal of confrontation then, repentance, reconciliation, restoration. Titus, well, it's about those very issues. In chapter 1, well, we'll still see the very need for confrontation and the hope of restoration. It begins, as is often the case, first couple of verses, with the author and the promise. Paul, a bond slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Paul, as he often does, identifies himself. It's just how letters went in those days. He says, here's who I am. Here's what I'm all about. Paul, formerly Saul, no doubt named after Israel's first king, had opposed Christ and Christianity. But having been confronted personally, having been, well, converted on the Damascus Road, Paul now preaches the gospel he tried to destroy. He preaches the Christ he had opposed. He promotes the idea that Jesus is, in fact, the Savior, the way, the truth, and the life. He calls himself a bondservant. It means a slave, but a slave by choice, one who's chosen to serve another. And he calls himself an apostle, one that was sent by the Lord Jesus. And he says, well, according to the faith of God's elect, according to the truth, according to the promise, according to the commandment and His holy word. Those five words, faith, truth, promise, word, commandment, they all point us to the unchanging absolutes of Scripture. Those things revealed by God in the Word of God so we can know His plan. What's His plan? He gives it to us there in the introduction. He says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God's plan is that we would have eternal life. Now, I know most of you are on the same page with me when it comes to this. Eternal life means life without end. We've entered into this covenant with God where He has forgiven our sin, sealed us with this Holy Spirit, promised that we'll stand before him in glory. But eternal life speaks of, well, a quantity of life. He also wants us to experience a quality of life. He calls that abundant life. And that life, interestingly enough, is found not in pursuing our dreams and our agendas or our hopes or our plans, but in denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following him. We'll see that so clearly as we continue on. So the author and the promise, and then the recipient and the greeting. Verse 4, he says, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Titus, like Timothy, was a disciple of the Apostle Paul. And Titus, like Timothy, had been left behind by Paul to, well, finish a work Paul had begun. Paul came, he preached the gospel, he laid a foundation, he told these people there in Crete, he said, Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. He confronted them with the truth. The Holy Spirit brought conviction, and people were converted. And now he's telling Titus, well, there's a work that needs to continue. And that's really what most of the rest of this book is about, what he's called Titus to. He calls him a true son in our common faith, reminding us that the gospel that saved Paul saved Titus. That's the same gospel that saved us. We have a common faith. And then grace, mercy, and peace. Ordinarily, many of you are aware, grace and peace. Paul says it in almost every single letter. But here, he adds mercy, knowing the work that Titus would be engaged in, knowing that he would feel sometimes frustrated, sometimes a failure. God's mercy's new every morning. And he reminds them, not just grace, mercy, and peace from me, your friend and mentor, no, from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, verses 5 through 16, and we're looking at the big picture overview here. If you're thinking, I like this in more detail, get the CDs, get the tapes of 1 Timothy. Very similar, at least this first section. But we want to see the big picture today, and it's going to really facilitate something wonderful for us as we prepare our hearts for communion. So he's going to give us the what in verse 5, the who in verses 6 through 9, the why in verses 10 through 14, and then the woe in verses 15 and 16. What is first? The ministry God gave to Titus. Paul says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Those words, you should set in order. Five words in the English, one word in the Greek. They literally mean to straighten further or arrange additionally. Paul's saying, hey, I laid the foundation, I preached the gospel, keep on preaching it, but now it's time to build on that foundation. Paul planted, and now Titus was to water and continue the work that Paul had begun. And so he says, set things in order. And then he says, the things that are lacking. Now, I'm a first mention kind of guy. And what I mean by that is I love to go back and see where things were first mentioned in Scripture. Here's why. They often open something up for us that gives us insight and understanding, takes us deeper and further into the idea that's being expressed later on in a passage like this. The first place in Scripture, at least in the New Testament, where something was lacking, well, it's in the story of the rich young ruler. Many of you familiar with that story. The guy had it together, physically, financially, socially, but he realized there's got to be more. And so he did a very wise thing. He came to Jesus. And he asked a very important question, kneeling before him. He says, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, I gotta tell you, when I see Jesus and watch how he deals with this rich young ruler, I'm amazed. Because he is so patient, he is so gracious, and he's so good at confronting, and yet at the same time leaving somebody room to think it through and to make a good decision. He comes saying, "Hey, good teacher." Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God." What's Jesus doing in asking that question and then making that statement? He's saying, "Listen, you are so close to really getting things and putting it together. If you're calling me good, understand that must mean I'm God. No one is good but God." It's like those who worship Jesus as a great, well, miracle worker or a wonderful teacher or a mighty prophet, but refuse to acknowledge that he's God the Son and the Son of God. No, Jesus is saying, why call me any of that if you're not going to acknowledge who I really am? God the Son and the Son of God. Well, he goes on then to say, well, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't lie, honor your father and your mother. And this rich young ruler says, all these I've kept from my youth. Now, if I had been there, if he were talking to me, I would say, no, you haven't. Be honest. Come clean. You know you've lied. You know you've stolen. Well, if you didn't steal, you wanted to, you're still guilty. Well, that's just my way. I say I don't like to confront, but if I'm going to do it, I might as well. Well, here's my problem. In many of ours, once we get to the point where someone's asking us the right questions, we can get frustrated by the fact that they're making statements that we know are just not so. And again, we have this wonderful picture of our Lord dealing with this rich young ruler. It says, as he declares, all these I've kept from my youth. And at one point he says, in one of the gospel accounts, what still do I lack? Wow. He understood, though it probably, well, it certainly wasn't true that he'd never broken any of those commandments. Jesus doesn't even get into it. He realizes the guy still senses a lack. In spite of all he was physically and socially and all he had financially, he knew he had needs spiritually. And he comes and he asks about it. And the Lord, well, here's the picture as it develops. Jesus looked at him. And Mark's gospel tells us that he loved him. And so he tells him, one thing you lack. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you were to stand before the Lord and say, Lord, what is it? And he'd say, well, there's only one thing. I'm afraid to ask the question. Lord, what is it that's keeping me from the cross and all you want to do in and through me? And he'd say, well, there are about these 3,847 things. But no, the deal is, and here's what I've noticed about our Lord. I hope you've seen it and found it to be true as well. He deals with us one thing at a time. He doesn't try to change everything all at once. We just couldn't deal with it. We couldn't handle it. He speaks to us one issue at a time, one sin at a time, one thing that needs to stop, one thing that needs to start, one thing we need to do once again. And so my question to you before we go any further would be, if today there were just one thing, what would that one thing be? Well, Jesus looked at him and loved him, and he looks at you and loves you. And he has that one thing that's keeping you from the cross. Why? In order to serve acceptably, in order to live fruitfully for the Lord, we need to deny self. Take up the cross and follow him. So what one thing today would be keeping me, keeping you, keeping us from denying ourselves, from taking up our cross, from following him? Well, he tells him, go, sell, give, come, take your cross and follow me. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. Come and take up the cross and follow me. Now, he's come. His heart's there. He wants to know. The Lord tells him, it's this simple. Just get rid of all that stuff. That's what's hindering. You can't bring all that and take up your cross as well. You can't carry all that and follow me. What happens to the rich young ruler? We're told he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, I realize, because it's a very diverse group that gathers here at Calvary Chico, there are many of you who could sell all you have, give it all to the poor, and they would be no better off than they are today. I know, I understand. And he's not saying to everybody, sell all you have and give it to the poor. He might not even be saying that to any of us, but he's saying something to each of us. Do you know that two other places, at least significant to me as it would relate to this passage? James tells us when we fall into various trials, we're to rejoice. Why? Knowing the testing of our faith produces patience. And he says, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You'll have everything you need. He's saying just embrace the trial if that's what the Lord has you in. If he wants you to take up your cross and you're not listening, it's not happening, well, a trial just might be the thing that causes you to say, Lord, did I miss something? He's saying, let it happen. And then a little further in James, he says, if any of you lack wisdom, if you're one of the few who would say today, I can't think of one thing. Well, then he says, ask the Lord. He knows. He'll tell you. He gives liberally to all who ask. And I love it. Without reproach. He's not going to rebuke you or reproach you. He's just going to say, look, here's that one thing. Well, it leads us to the who. In verses 6 through 9, we see that Timothy is to appoint or ratify and recognize those who were mature enough to oversee the work that God had begun through Paul and would continue through them. Now, two words are used here. The first is elder, the second is bishop. The word elder speaks of maturity, the word bishop of responsibility. So, here's the deal. You could be, well, an older gent, you could be an older guy, an elder man, and still be very immature when it comes to the things of the Word of God and the things of the Spirit. And here's why. You can't get out of something more than you put into it. Let me ask you. If you were someone and you realize you need wisdom, if you're a parent, you need wisdom to raise those kids. If you're married, the Bible says, dwell with your wife according to knowledge. You need wisdom in order to do that. But where do you get the wisdom of God? I'd suggest, while all Scripture would give you some wisdom, the book of Proverbs is written specifically to give us wisdom. And I wonder how many of us, those of us who've been a Christian more than a year or two or five or ten or, well, you know, time flies, doesn't it? How many of us have even read the Proverbs, much less familiarized ourselves with them? Here's where I'm going with this. 31 Proverbs. Some of our months have 30 days, some 31. But the deal is, if you were to read Proverbs 1 on the first day of every month, and Proverbs 2 on the second day of every month, and Proverbs 3, well, I don't have to go through the whole month, right? You pretty much get where this goes. If you were to do that in a month, you would have read all the Proverbs. And in a year, you would have read them 12 times. And in 10 years, 120 times. And guess what? If you had read them 120 times, because I've done that, you still wouldn't have memorized them all. But you would at least be able to recall some of them and hopefully apply them to situations you find yourself in. We are in need of God's wisdom. And so those of us who are, listen, if you're not sure if you're an elder, if your hair is looking like, well, winter, and or you can't even remember looking in the mirror and seeing hair for a while, probably you're reaching that elder category physically. Make sure you're there spiritually, that you're growing and maturing spiritually. There's something else when it comes to the wisdom of God, and I love this. God personifies wisdom. He tells us that wisdom is pursuing us. It's not like, well, it's not going to catch up with us, though, unless we're interested, you see. And in the same way that Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, God is trying to impart his wisdom to us. Now you're here, and that's a good step. But it won't be enough. It's better than not being here. Staying awake the whole time, better than snoozing, unless you really need to sleep bad. And God gives his loved ones rest. But being with me, studying with me, that's a plus, but it won't be enough. You're going to need God's word daily, and you need to feed and feast on it. Well, you know that. Tragically, even though wisdom is aggressively pursuing us, many of us reject or neglect God's wisdom. We prefer the wisdom of men, the ideas of men. What do you think, or what would you do? Man, we don't really need to know that. We need to know, what does God think, and what does he want us to do? One other problem, and then we'll look at the text itself. We tend to focus on men's gifts, on their talents, on their accomplishments when we're looking for someone to follow. Now, this is a culturally ingrained problem. Here's why. If you're in business, you don't want to look at somebody who's never succeeded in business as a role model for your business. No, you want to see someone who's succeeded. But when it comes to the things of the Spirit, well, appearance certainly can mislead us. I know that because even as there are a lot of us gathering together here at Calvary Chico today, do you know the cults are full too? So it's not just, well, if a lot of people are coming, it must be a success. No, success would be you growing deep in your relationship with the Lord, being transformed and used mightily by the Lord. It's not just, well, gathering a group and thinking, wow, look at all. No, there's so much more to it. And so we want to look at what God cares about, not gifts or talents. He gives those, not accomplishments, because if it's his work, he needs and deserves and should have the glory. But if we're looking for someone to follow after, to emulate, we need to look for character. And he says character begins at home. If a man is blameless, not sinless, because if we had to be sinless, well, there'd be nobody that could serve and represent the Lord. But he says blameless, husband of one wife. It means a one-woman man. Not somebody who's looking around or checking them out, but a guy who has his heart set on his own wife. He loves her and loves her exclusively. Not a bigamist or a polygamist. Not somebody who's got a wandering eye. Having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. He's saying, hey, things have to be right at home, because if they aren't, you'll never be able to make them right at church. And he's talking here, remember, about the elder and the bishop. And we're going to again see that those words are used interchangeably. I already talked about the elder in verse 5. Now he says, verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless, same word. He says the man's got to be blameless, the elder needs to be blameless, the bishop needs to be blameless. It's one guy, same guy. But I'd suggest even if you never aspire to any formal area of ministry, this is talking about you as a role model for your own family, for those who look on, your brothers, your sisters, your own family, your kids. So a bishop, again, must be blameless. Does that mean no one will accuse us? Not according to Jesus. He says if you're doing a good job, they will accuse you. But you need to make sure, and I need to make sure, that if we're accused, no one who knows us well would ever believe it. Because they just know our character. They know that's not us. That's totally inconsistent with who we really are. You know, the Bible says God will vindicate you. I love that thought. I don't have to try to prove myself innocent. In fact, nothing's more futile than trying to, you know, prove that something you didn't do didn't happen when you're being accused falsely of it. The very fact that you enter in just makes you look even more guilty. And so you just let it go and let the Lord deal with it. But make sure there's no ground for the accusation. Blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed. Now, a steward of God and not self-willed, see it. A steward lives to serve and please another. And I've learned I can't live to please myself and please my Lord at the same time. Even Jesus, when he was facing the cross, realized it couldn't be what he was feeling in the flesh and what he was feeling in his humanity if that was going to keep him from the cross. So he prays, if there's any other way, let this cup pass, the cup, the cross. And he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You see, that's what I've got to pray every day. It's either going to be, what do I want or what do you want? It's either going to be my will or your will, Lord. And so we've been bought with the price, the scripture says, and we are not our own. Now he gives us some more insight into the character and the type of man that he wants us to be, that he, well, is making us into. He says, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent. Now I've put these together because quick-tempered and violent, they're sort of the bread on the wine sandwich, if you will. What happens is if you have a problem with temper or if you have a problem with a violent nature, the last thing you want to do is fuel it with alcohol. Now, I realize, and oftentimes when I share that, you know, the Bible doesn't say we can't drink, but my personal view as your pastor is we would all be better off if we didn't drink. I gave it up over 25 years ago. And by the way, I wasn't a pastor then. I didn't even know for sure I would be a pastor then. I gave it up for a very simple reason. I'm pretty spaced out. Have you noticed that? And even just a little bit of alcohol, it takes me over the edge. And who needs that? I wanted to be clear-headed. I wanted to grow. I wanted to serve the Lord. And so I've noticed, by the way, I would have quick-tempered and violent. That really would have described me and could even today if I were to lose control. I've noticed a lot of people blame their temper on their ethnicity. Have you noticed it? Oh, I'm Italian. Oh, I'm German. Oh, I'm Irish. Or I'm... So what? No, here's the problem. You're a sinner. It isn't about your heritage ethnically. It's that we've all been born with a sin nature. That's why we're quick-tempered. And by the way, there are a lot of people that deal with that, conquer it, overcome it. But quick-tempered, we want to make sure if that's us, that we're not doing anything to fuel it. Violent, if that's your natural way to go, well, then you need to walk in the supernatural. Self-control, it is a fruit of the Spirit. Starts with love, and well, he'll even use that term in a moment. So if you have problems with the first or the third, my suggestion, don't add the second. Oh, I started to say, lots of times when I'll share these kinds of things, people will come up and say, I don't know if you've read the research, a glass of wine a night. Hey, that's fine, I read it, but I find prayer works just as well, and it's free. And I can do it wherever I am. I don't have to worry about getting pulled over because I'm praying in the car. You know? It's not going to be a problem. And so all I'm saying is I'm not going to judge you or condemn you or look down on you. If you have a drink now or then, it's not unbiblical. The question isn't can I do it, but is it the best thing I can do? Well, he goes on then to add to all this, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of good. Now, greed, it causes me to see people in the light of what I can get from them instead of what I can do for them or with them. And, well, greedy, he says for money, but understand, it's not always money. Now, I can be greedy for position or power or, well, all sorts of things. And if I have a greedy heart, a covetous heart, I won't be hospitable. I won't be a lover of what is good. That word hospitable, by the way, it means to be fond of and or generous to guest. Speaks of the person who has an open heart and an open home. The kind that wants to fellowship, that wants to hang out, that feels comfortable with people and wants to make people comfortable with them. If I'm all about greed, I won't be hospitable, and I certainly won't be a lover of what is good. Now, that word good appears Guess how many times in Scripture? Well, don't guess. You'll never get it. 699 times. And it's all over the Scripture. And I'd suggest if you were to just read through and write out the 699 things that God says are good and think, wow, there's a lot of good stuff. And there are a lot of things that the Lord says are good. We could focus on those things. And if in fact we did, we'd probably fall into the category of the sober-minded, the just, the holy, the self-controlled there in the latter part of verse 8. Our thoughts, you know, sober-mindedness. The Bible says God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of a sound mind, a sober mind. It's not just talking about not being inebriated or affected by alcohol or drugs or something else. It's saying we're thinking clearly. Our thoughts, our words, our actions, not only under control as they must be, but righteous and pure before the Lord and those we are witnessing to. Holding fast the faithful word, verse 9, as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. This is a picture of someone cleaving to the truth, holding fast, and then holding forth the truth, using sound doctrine. Thus says the Lord. To do what? To exhort and to convict those who contradict. Now, having given us the who, he goes to the why. Verse 10, there are many insubordinate. It means rebellious, self-willed. Those who aren't submitted to the Lord, those who aren't going to deny themselves, take up their cross and follow him. He says there are a lot of people like that. And it's sad because as we read ahead, we're going to see it's not out there. Well, he's saying there are lots of us that's our nature in here. Many insubordinate, idle talkers, deceivers. He's talking about vain talk that seduce people. And then he says, especially those of the circumcision. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but let me tell you, well, why this is essential that we at least consider it for a moment. In Paul's day, there were a group that followed him from city to city, wherever he was preaching the gospel, wherever he planted churches, saying, hey, the cross, that's great. Jesus, that's wonderful. But you need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Now, they weren't talking about the Ten Commandments. Here's why. The Ten Commandments, well, even before the law was codified, even before it was given to Moses, God was already holding men responsible. If they killed or if they lied or if they stole, they were already guilty. Go back and read through Genesis. You'll see it so clearly. The judgments that fell on people who didn't have the law. But they were guilty because God had written a moral code in our hearts. We know inherently lying is wrong. We feel guilty and shame when we do it. We know stealing is wrong. We know right from wrong. Once he gives the law, though, once he separates Israel out and he gives the law, it's far more than the Ten Commandments. It's the ceremonies, it's the sacrifices, it's the feast, it's the festivals, it's the holy days. And what these guys were saying is, well, you got to be circumcised and you got to do all these things in order to be saved. And Paul's saying, no, it's the cross. It's the cross. In order to be saved, I need to see him on the cross and believe that he died for my sins, was buried, and rose again. In order to serve him, I need to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow him. It's always about the cross. It's not those other things. And this became such a huge issue in the first century. Acts 15 records a huge and serious debate they had over this issue. And I would commend you to a study of, a knowledge of all of Acts 15. You need to be familiar. Also, the book of Galatians. It was written specifically to deal with this issue of legalism in the church. And the idea that there's something more or something after. No, it's about the cross. And listen, and this is sort of their bottom line in Acts 15. I give it to you, and later you read it, you familiarize yourself with it, you know it. Why? It'll keep you safe, and it'll give you what you need to share with others that you see getting caught up in that stuff. Oh, it won't be circumcision today. Most people aren't saying you got to be circumcised and keep the law. They just skip the circumcision, and they say you got to keep the law. It's wonderful to be saved. It's wonderful to believe in Jesus. It's wonderful to embrace the cross. But now you got to keep the law. And Paul says in Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are we now going to be perfected in the flesh? Listen, the law could never save in the first place, and it certainly can't sanctify or transform. Well, he tells the Gentile believers, and that would be most of us. I realize there are a few of you with Jewish background, so you may have grown up in and under the law. Although most people I know who are Jewish are, you know, not really living under the law. But anyway, it seemed good, they say, to the Holy Spirit and to us, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Here's what they gave the Gentile church. And you can see how their culture was so much like ours. They say, abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. Now, is he saying, oh, don't worry about lying. Don't worry about stealing. Of course not. They already knew, as I shared, those things are wrong with or without a codified law, with or without the Ten Commandments. They're wrong. And so what Paul is saying is these guys were following him. They were preaching this lie. And he goes on to deal with, well, what needed to happen? There needed to be a confrontation. And even with these guys, the goal, see it, restoration. He says, whose mouths must be stopped, verse 11, who subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. He goes on in verses 12 through 14 to mention the Cretans. Now listen, there were two things in the first century you didn't want to be called. You didn't want to be called a Corinthian, because that would be somebody like saying, man, you are without morals, absolutely. You didn't want to be called a Cretan, and here's why. He says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And here's Paul pulling no punches. This testimony's true. Now get this. He's talking about those people gathered together. They're saying, we believe in Jesus, and we're following Jesus, and we're representing Jesus. He's not talking about the outsiders. Can we be sure of that? Oh, yeah, you'll see it in verse 16. It says, they profess to know God. They claim to have a relationship. So what does he say they need to do? Rebuke them sharply. There's no way to make a rebuke non-confrontational. I mean, if you're rebuking somebody, you're confronting them. And so, listen, if you're a liar, I rebuke you. It says to do it, so I'll do it. I'm not comfortable with it, but I'd rather do it to a crowd than individually. And so unless the whole crowd turns on me, I feel pretty safe. But listen, truly, even though I joke, I'm not joking. If you're lying, stop. And if you're an evil beast, a lazy glutton, well, straighten it out. Rebuke them sharply, and here's why. Not so they'll go away mad, not so they'll punch you out and say, don't ever do that, buddy. But it says that they may be sound in the faith. You see it? The goal even of rebuke is restoration. Confrontation is meant to bring about a reconciliation. You want them to know if they've gotten off what's true, what's right. So you tell them, and if they won't heed, then you warn them and you rebuke them. And so he says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men who turn from the truth. Finally, the woe of verse 15 and 16. And you know that word woe? When you read it, if you go through the scripture, like in Matthew 23 where he says, woe to you and woe to you and woe to you. Can't be good. I mean, he's not saying something good. And I've entitled this little last section woe because, well, we don't want to miss the seriousness of this contrast. He's going to describe us here. And you're going to fall on one side of this or the other. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. I hope that's you. I hope you've been purified by the Lord and your thoughts, your attitudes, your desires, your words, your ways, your works. They're pure, acceptable. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and conscience are defiled. Now see the dividing line. The unbelieving are defiled. They're impure. Their mind and conscience defiled because, well, faith in Him is the beginning. Believing, trusting, coming to the cross. First for salvation. And then for, well, Lord, I need to see not just You crucified for me, but me crucified with You. They profess to know God, he says. That's a scary statement. Many will say, our Lord says in Matthew 7, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And they cite the wonderful things they did for Him and in His name. And you know His response? I never knew you. Depart from me. Man, you want to make sure you're on the side of the pure. You want to make sure you're on the side of the believing. You want to make sure that your mind and conscience are clear. Not just professing to know God, but possessing the God you profess. How would you know? He says, professing one thing, but doing another thing. In works, they deny Him. And He describes them as abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. Now listen, if you know where you're at with the Lord, wonderful. Then as we, in a moment, bow our heads and give opportunity for any and all who've never committed their life to the Lord to do so, you need to be considering that one thing. And if He hasn't revealed it to you yet, we're going to take the bread and we're going to take the cup, and it's a perfect and most appropriate time to say, Lord, what's that one thing You deal with me today? What's that one thing that's hindering me today? I know we can't deal with all of it, Lord, but I don't want anything in the way. I want to take up my cross. I want to deny myself. I want to follow You. And if that's you, well, then you simply confess it. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But if you know that thing that's keeping you from Him, you've never even given your life to Him. You've never trusted in Him. You've never come to the cross in the first place. Listen, repent, believe, be reconciled, be redeemed, be restored today. Let's pray. Lord, how grateful we are for Your word and for this reminder that You went to the cross for us and You ask no less from us. You died on the cross that we might take up our cross and live for You. And Lord, I pray for every believer here, first of all, for my brothers and sisters in the Lord, that Lord, You'd have Your way in each and every one of our lives. Though You may want to deal with many things, show us that one essential thing today. And I pray not one would go away sorrowful, embracing whatever it is You say has to go, has to change. And Lord, I pray for any and all who are here who've never committed their life to You. And if you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. And I want to give you an opportunity to make things right with Him. I'm not asking you to join our church or become a Calvaryan. No, it's come to Christ, come to the cross, confess you're a sinner. Well, yeah, maybe you have a temper, or maybe you've had some frustration, or maybe it's other things, but the real issue is you are a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God. Jesus died for those sins. He bled that you might have forgiveness, that you might find restoration. And I'd ask today, if that's your heart's desire, raise your hand, hold it high, and I'll pray for you, and a miracle will take place. You will pass from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Hey, they're real. You will move from the road to ruin to the road that leads to everlasting life. You will turn from sin and trust in Him. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, who'd say, Jesus, forgive me, be my Lord, be my Savior, if so, raise your hand right now. Lord, as we wait on hands, you look on hearts. You know each of us perfectly, intimately, and you've begun a work that you've promised to complete. So for any and all who've yet to come to know you, Lord, we pray that the good seed, the truth of the gospel, that you died for their sins as well as ours, that you were buried, that you rose again, that message would bring them to salvation, to life eternal in you. And for us, Lord, may we truly deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.